Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, thankful for your mercy, thankful that you have so graciously made us your children. We cannot really fathom the depth of your love for us, nor can we comprehend the greatness of your plan. We know that's all wise. We know that it's all for your glory. So we have gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, recognizing that the evil days are around us. So we pray that as we have gathered, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning, your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. He reads, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, we live in a world where personal hostility or animosity between individuals and national conflicts are on the rise. Neighbors have difficulties getting along with each other. Parents and children are at loggerheads. Siblings are on the throat of one another, often over inheritance from their parents. But that's not all. Our world is also showing evidence of moral decay. There is now a high tolerance among people for that which is morally unacceptable to God. Now, this often in the name of trying to respect people's rights. Sexual immorality is no longer frowned at, at least in some quarters, of those who claim to be Christians. Cheating and lying are now a way of life for many individuals. In effect, if you want to get ahead in life, there is a temptation that the way to do that is to cheat and lie. Those you find, for example, those seeking employment falsify their resumes to make them appear more qualified than they are. So the point is that the conditions of things in the world that we live in today present formidable challenges to the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the passage we are about to consider is concerned with exhortation that is expected of believers to obey in order to counter the prevailing conduct of the people of this world, people around us, and also because those who will spend eternity with God are to distinguish themselves from the unbelievers. The passage before us is really concerned with two concepts. Concepts of peace and sanctification or holiness. Therefore, the message of exhortation that the Holy Spirit wants delivered to you from the author of Hebrews is simply this. You should make peace and sanctification your goals in your spiritual race. Make peace and sanctification as your goals in your spiritual race. In other words, your concern should be to strive to live in peace with everyone as far as it is possible. And you should pursue a life of holiness, regardless of the way those that surround you live their lives. We are saying that the concept of peace permits a wiggle room, in that peace is not always attained between you and others. But the idea of holiness or sanctification has no such room. It is an absolute requirement. There is never an excuse or any excuse for not pursuing the goal of sanctification or holiness. That peace and sanctification or holiness should be our goal in the spiritual race is evident in that the author of Hebrews presented his exhortation of this section with a command that is concerned with peace and sanctification or holiness, as we read again in the first part of verse 14 when he says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Now the translation of the NIV, although correct, may make it difficult to conceive of how we use the word goal in presenting the message of this passage. And so, we should consider the literal translation of the first part of the verse from the Greek to enable us understand our choice of the word goal. A more literal translation of the first part of verse 14 is something like this. Pursue peace with all and the holiness. That's the way it is in the Greek. Again, pursue peace with all and the holiness. Now, this is because the author of Hebrews used a present imperative or command of a Greek verb that has several meanings that are both negative and positive. For example, the word negatively means to harass someone, especially because of the person's beliefs, and so it means to persecute, as in the warning of Jesus to his disciples concerning the treatment they should expect from the world of unbelievers in John chapter 15 verse 20. John chapter 15 verse 20. John chapter 15 verse 20. He reads, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. And this is one of the last instructions of the Lord to the disciples before he departed from this planet. So he said, no servant is greater than his master. Here is the thing. Say, if they persecuted me, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, perfect in every way, they will persecute you also. You, that's you and I, imperfect people. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Now, the state of affairs in our world today makes me wonder if we Christians believe what our Lord says here. It just makes me wonder whether Christians will really believe this. Now, I say this because concerted efforts are being made on the part of many to stop persecution coming to Christians. Now, that sounds good, except that contradicts this. Now, so, as any such effort, in my judgment, from what I see here, belie our Lord saying in this concept. Yes, then, as we're going to see, our efforts, we've seen this a little bit in this study of Hebrews, our efforts will be, or should be, to be devoted to help those persecuted Christians. That should be our effort. That's what's demanded by the scripture. That is to say, if you know where persecuted believers are, not only do you pray for them, but that you do things, if you know, if you can help them in any way, alleviate some of their problems, you do so. But the idea of thinking or praying they won't come, that's just something that contradicts what our Lord says here. So that's a negative use of the Greek word that we have here in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're studying. Now, positively though, the Greek word can mean to move rapidly and energetically or decisively towards some objective, hence means to hasten, to run, to press forward, to press on. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the Greek word to describe a goal of his spiritual journey in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Here in Philippians 3:14, our Greek word is translated press on. So it is clear that our word is concerned with moving towards a goal, which indicates that our word that our use of the word goal in this message is justified. Now, this meaning of the Greek verb notwithstanding, the meaning of press on, it's really not a meaning in our passage. The meaning of the word that is applicable to our passage is to do something with intense effort and with a definite purpose or goal. And so it simply means to do with effort, to strive toward, to pursue, to seek after, to aspire to something. Now, all these meanings apply to what we have in a passage. Now, this letter meaning then that is applicable to our passage indicates that the word is concerned with effort directed towards a goal. That is to say, there is the active aspect of Christianity. It's one of those things that we will think about. On one hand, we are passive. On the other hand, we are active. We are passive because we're going to rely on the Holy Spirit, but we are active because He expects us to do certain things. So that's what we have here. It's for this reason then that we present the message of this passage as concerned with goals of peace and sanctification or holiness. You see, the command, pursue, covers both peace and holiness or sanctification, so that it is correct to assert that the goals that we should be concerned with in our spiritual race involve peace and sanctification or holiness. Now, spiritual race is a continuous one that does not permit any rest or vacation. It is an ongoing struggle. It is certainly because of the nature of the spiritual race that the human author used the present tense in the command that literally reads,
pursue.
Now the use of the present tense in this, in the command of the action expected of believers, indicates that the author exhorts believers to continue to pursue the two goals he presented in this passage. It is possible that this action is already in progress, and if so, the author wants it to continue. But if it's not in progress yet, he wants it to begin and continue. In other words, if you haven't made this your goal to pursue peace with all people, or a goal of living a sanctified life or a life of holiness, if you haven't done that, the present tense says you must begin today and continue to the rest of your spiritual journey on this planet. If you have already done that, he says continue with what you have done and continue, don't give up. So anyway, the author's use of the present tense in this command indicates that he wants us to make it our habit, or to train ourselves to pursue the goals that are given to us. There is that aspect of Christianity whereby we train ourselves, just like you do as a human being. You know, you train yourself sometimes unconsciously. Because if you do something over and over, before you know it, it becomes a part of you. That's a training. So we are supposed to train ourselves in righteousness. That means we should make concerted effort continuously to live a righteous life. Before you know it, it becomes a part of you. That's what we have here. Make it a habit. Train yourself to pursue the goals of peace and sanctification. Anyway, the first goal we should make a habit to pursue, to strive towards, or to train ourselves to carry out is peace. The word peace is translated from a Greek word that, you know, those ladies with the name Irene, that's really that Greek word. That's really where it comes from. Irene. It's really the Greek word directly. Now, the Greek word has two distinctive meanings. A first meaning refers to harmonious personal relationship with others that should involve absence or disputes. A harmony where there's no disputes. That's its first meaning. A second meaning is that state of well-being, and so it means welfare or health. Now it is in this second meaning that the word is used for farewell greetings in the New Testament. As we see, for example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 48. Luke chapter 8, verse 48. He reads, "Then he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace.'" In other words, go in peace. It is possible to understand peace in the sense of health, in which case Jesus tells the woman to return in good health because he has just healed her, and say, "You go return in good health." So peace here is not really that of harmony, but that of health or welfare. So the two meanings of our Greek word have led some commentators to take the second meaning of welfare in this context, and so imply that the goal of peace believers should pursue is the welfare of their fellow believers. In other words, what they're arguing is that you should make it your goal to see to the welfare of your fellow believers. Now, that's the truth that's taught elsewhere in the Bible. But the issue is where it's taught in this particular passage.
Other parts of the Bible tells us as Christians, we should be interested in the affairs of our fellow believers. Something that's, of course, very lacking today. That we should be interested in the welfare of our fellow believers. But the issue, in my judgment, is whether it is what we have here. Now, there's no doubt that believers are to be concerned, or ought to be concerned, with the welfare of their fellow believers, but that is not the primary focus of the exhortation. We have something different here. It is peace in the sense of harmony between individuals that involve absence of hostility or conflicts that is intended in our passage. Now, this peace will imply there is no animosity between the believer and others. When there is peace between you and another person, then you will not seek to harm the individual. It's only when there's no peace that people go after each other. It is our assertion then that it is living in harmony or peace with others that should be a goal of believers in the spiritual race, because we have that phrase in the passage that we're studying of Hebrews 12:14 when it says, to live in peace with all men, or more literally the Greek said, pursue peace with all. Now, there are those who, of course, take this command to mean that believers are to pursue peace along with their fellow believers. In other words, they take the word all here in a limited sense that applies only to members of the Christian community that were addressed in this epistle. Now, the implication then is that believers are to pursue peace with each other. That's extendedly limited, because they say this all should be understood within the context of the community of believers. However, there's really nothing in the text that will support this narrow interpretation. Furthermore, we will note later that the command of the scripture is usually for believers to pursue peace with everyone and not a limited few. Therefore, the word all refers to every person, believer or unbeliever, implying that the rendering of the NIV, all men, is a good one. When it says pursue peace with all men, or go after peace with all men, that all men is a good translation. We are to strive to be at peace with everyone. Now, the question though comes to this. How do we go about striving to have peace with everyone? How do we do that? Now, the passage we're studying did not directly tell us how we go about doing it. Although, something that verses 15 and 16 are concerned with how to do this. Now, this is a possibility if one interprets a relative pronoun which that appears in verse 14 but is not translated in the NIV, if one takes that as a reference to both peace and holiness. However, we take the view that the relative pronoun which is a reference to holiness only, as we will argue later. Therefore then, we believe that these two verses, 15 and 16, are concerned primarily with the goal, as we will note later on. But verse 15 contains the implication of how the first goal is to be accomplished. But the second goal is the issue of verses 15 and 16. Although, yes, it has implication of the first goal. So it is true that we do not have specific details of how to go about pursuing peace with everyone in our text. But the general context of the scripture helps us to understand how we go about doing it. The simplest, but the key to be at peace with others is for the believer to be under the control of the Holy Spirit, which of course involves avoidance of sin. Now we're saying, if you're going to be in peace with everyone, the key is that you be controlled by the Holy Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, automatically you'll be at peace with everyone. So that's the key. Now we said that being controlled by the Holy Spirit is the key to ensuring peace with others for three reasons. First, it is because God is the one who will establish peace that you need to have between you and even those who hate you. God will have to do that. Now, a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit is at peace with God. The implication, if you're at peace with God, here's the implication. The implication is, if you're at peace with God, then God himself will even make those who are your enemies to be at peace with you. This is stated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 reads, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. Now, it's a very simple statement. So that even those who hate you, if they don't live at peace with you, the question is to ask yourself, am I pleasing the Lord? Because that's God's word, it can never fail. So when he says, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemy live at peace with him. The issue becomes, am I at peace with God? I cannot be at peace with God unless I'm filled with the Spirit. That's the only way a person can be at peace with God. Now, aside the initial being at peace when our sins are forgiven and we're cleansed by through our faith in Christ, and that established that initial peace. But the continuous peace that we have to have must be one that comes as a result of being filled with the Spirit. Second, though, it is because peace is a result of the filling of the Spirit, as implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. You may put something your marker on Romans, because I go to one passage and I come right back to Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 reads, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and, look at that word, peace. So, if you're controlled by the Spirit, the inevitable thing is peace. We also know that a facet of the fruit of the Spirit is peace. When I use the word facet, it's a word that I try to conceive of the fruit of the Spirit as looking at it from the perspective of, if you take an orange, peel it off. You see several slices. Now, if you, after you peel it off, and one of the slices is missing, I would think you'd be tempted to drop it. And I don't know if I want to eat this. There's something not right here. Something is missing. So if you look at it, there are 9 slices given to us about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Whenever you are filled with the Spirit, all 9 will be present. But they will all not always be manifested depending on the environment on what you're facing. But the 9 will be present, one of which is peace. So look at Galatians 5, 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. He reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Now before, you notice that word peace. That's why I say it's a facet. Now, this just listed some of the facets of the Spirit so that, you know, if at any point you do not show faithfulness, you know you're not filled with the Spirit. Or if you're not patient, you know you're not filled with the Spirit. So these are things that will help you us know when, if and when we're not filled with the Spirit. We just look at checking ourselves and see if one of these is absent. If it is, depending on what the situation is, we know we're not filled with the Spirit. So the best thing at that point is to admit, confess your sin before the Lord, and you are forgiven and you're controlled by the Spirit. Third, a believer who is controlled then by the Holy Spirit will be in a position to act in such a way as to avoid any kind of problem between him and others. In effect, such a believer will comply with the instruction of Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He reads, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. So if you are filled with the Spirit, then your effort will be to the things that lead to peace. So we are saying then that it is a filling of the Spirit that will make it possible to take actions or to conduct oneself in a manner that will lead to peace between you and others. Now we have indicated that it is a filling of the Spirit that will enable a believer to act or conduct himself or herself in such a way that there will be peace between this believer and others. In fact, there are really at least 2 specific actions believers should take to ensure there is peace between them and others. There are at least 2 specific actions that we should take. First, you should endeavor to be pleasant in addressing or speaking to others. That should be a goal. Be pleasant in the way you talk to people. Don't be nasty. Do everything within your power to be pleasant. The way you talk to people. Now, of course, you know, all those come from what? The state of your soul. When you are rattled inside, When you're happy or unstable, it shows the way you talk to people. So it goes back to that feeling of the Spirit. Because when you're filled with the Spirit, that's the way you talk, it doesn't mean sometimes, it doesn't necessarily even mean that you can't even holler at somebody and still be filled with the Spirit. It just means it all depends on what the situation calls for. But generally, the pleasantness is what should help in dealing with other people. So pleasantness in speech has ways of diffusing any potential problem that will cause hostility between you and someone else that may be unfavorably disposed toward you. In other words, how we speak to people can change a whole lot. Now that's why we have that instruction or statement in Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1. Proverbs Proverbs chapter 15 verse 1. It reads, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. In other words, there are ways you can do things and get what you want by just using the soft, what I call the soft approach. This is the way, there's a way somebody may be intending to harm you. And they say some ugly things and you come back with such a soft way and you disarm them completely. They came to you with the idea of confrontation and you disarm them by just giving them soft answers. That's what we have here. But there's a way somebody can talk to you and you respond the same way. Whatever they have, they do it. So that's why it's important that if you want to have peace between you and people, be careful how you talk to people, how you address them. It doesn't matter who they are. Anyone you want to have be in peace with, the way you talk to the individual becomes very important. So that's the first thing at least you and I can do, is to make every effort to be pleasant in talking to people. Now you can say there, people can say the same thing that you say and be more effective without going the way of being unruly to people or being rude to people. There are ways you can do things and you get what you need. So that's what we have here, a gentle answer turns away wrath. The second thing that you should do as a believer, that you should do, becomes an action that you should do, is you should endeavor to forgive wrongs done to you. Now, there's not one person on this planet that hasn't wronged another one. And there's no human being that has not been wronged. Although sometimes, you see, because of our human arrogance, many times we don't think we wrong other people. We think we are the only ones being wronged. That's a demonstration of human arrogance. Because we wrong people without even knowing it. So the thing is, you should endeavor to forgive wrongs done to you. Now a person who seeks to have peace with order should really be what I call a forgiving person. A forgiving person. If you want to have peace, you must be a forgiving person. By this we mean that you should be willing to overlook offense committed against you in an effort to ensure that there is peace between you and others. Now, the ability to overlook an offense is really something commendable. It's a virtue. If you really want me to put it the other way, it's a virtue. Not many people do have that virtue. It is something commendable. And so it is something that is used to describe somebody who is wise. That ability to overlook offense. And that is what we have as a way to demonstrate what I just said in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. It reads, "A man's wisdom gives him patience." Now look at the next thing. "It is to his glory to overlook an offense." In other words, it is commendable for a person to be able to overlook offense. That's part of forgiving other people. Now the Holy Spirit, of course, also through the Apostle Paul, instructs believers to be forgiving and tolerant of others. As in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. It reads, "Bear with each other and forgive what grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." In other words, forgiveness on the part of believer is linked to our understanding of our own forgiveness. God has forgiven you and I in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't count how horrible we have been to him. It didn't matter. He forgave you and I. So it's based on that, we should do the same. No one should have offended you so badly that you can forgive. When we are forgiving and tolerant of each other, then there will be peace between believers, in particularly, which in turn will enable believers then to maintain unity among us. Since peace is the bond that creates that unity. What holds that unity together among believers is the bond of peace, as implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It reads, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through," look at that next phrase, "the bond of peace." In other words, what holds unity together among believers is peace. So, we learn to be tolerant. See, you can't really have true peace with other people if you're not tolerant of them. Now, none of us is perfect. So we have to tolerate each other. Now we all have little things that annoy you about another person. We should be able to tolerate those things in order to have peace. Anyway, we focus here on how forgiveness of sins should help in maintaining peace between believers. But it also will lead to peace between you and others, especially from your perspective. Notice what I say, your perspective, not the other person's perspective. Furthermore, the instruction to live in peace with everyone, or in the words of the NIV, all men, to indicate it is with all human beings that living in peace is concerned. A person who is willing to forgive sins or to let go offense committed against him or her will also maintain peace between him or her and even unbelievers. Now you see, if you are willing to forgive wrongs against you, then you will also be in a position to know when there is no use pursuing an issue that will lead to quarrel. That's part of what you have to know as one who loves peace, who wants to promote peace, whose goal is peace. Know when not to pursue something that may lead to quarrel. Now, this implies that you will know when to praise an issue in order to ensure there is, you know, to get what you want. But at the same time, you should be wise enough to know when not to press certain issues because you want to have harmony between you and somebody. In short, what I'm saying is you should function according to the instruction we've seen sometime in the past, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 14. It reads, starting a quarrel is like breaching a dam. Now, here's the thing though. When a dam is breached, you can't tell what's going to do. So he says, starting a quarrel is like doing that. You start something, you don't know where it's going to end. So he says, so drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Now, what we're saying is there are things that you just don't dwell on it. Now, when we hear people, they say they nag, that's what it is. Sometimes they dwell on something that they should let go. And they just keep coming back to it. Until it explodes into something else they never thought it would be. So, let me make this. It may not be so clear to some about what it means here to drop a matter before dispute arises. So, let me personalize it with the nagging problems of some believers face today. Now we have this unfortunate matter of divorce, in which case there is usually conflict because of the children or some other dispute about property, whatever, between those who have divorced each other. Now when a believer, especially with children, when a believer faces such a condition, then he or she should know when not to press an issue as to continue the divorce fight. Even though, as they say, it's all ended, the decree has been given and signed on everything, and yet they're still fighting. Now what I'm saying is, part of what we're dealing with here is know when to stop that. In other words, when an issue, it's not worth fighting. You should be wise enough to know that if you want to have peace. So the believer, we're saying, should know when to let go by remembering that he or she is called to a life of peace. As indicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. First Corinthians chapter 7 verse 15. It reads, but if the unbeliever lives, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, this passage recognizes that it is possible for a believer to undergo a divorce, especially when a believer marries an unbeliever. Now, unfortunately, many Christians, I mean, these are believers, their spouses are unbelievers. Now, it's very rampant in this country. People don't realize that. That there are so many believers who are married to unbelievers. The deceiving thing about it is because both of them go to church. It doesn't mean both are saved. You can go to church all you want and not be saved. And that's why the confession comes. They say, well, you know, we met in the church, or whatever they say. But the truth of the matter is, one or the other, not a believer. And it's a matter of time before he will show up. Because he will come to a time when they won't believe a thing about the Bible. And that's when their true nature shows up. Because if you're a believer, you should be guided by the Bible. So, if the Bible doesn't affect you, you don't have a spiritual life. You may be a religious person, but you don't have a spiritual life. Because the Word of God that affects us is a function of the Spirit. So, if the Spirit is in you, and the Word of God doesn't affect you, we have a conflict. It can never happen. So, it is possible that believers will go through divorce too. But generally when that happens, it's because one or both of them have ignored completely the Bible. Completely. Now, but the one that's much more easy to see is one between a believer and unbeliever, married for however long, and the time comes, the unbeliever gets out. So that can happen. However, the idea, though, of letting the other person go in divorce implies that the believer should let go issues between him or her and the spouse that has no spiritual consequences. In other words, there are issues that you may face. Take a look at and say, do this really have spiritual consequences? If they don't, let go. That's what it's saying. Let go. So by this then, we mean, again, if the arguments has to do, let me be a little more specific, with money and things, that there's no clear instruction in the scripture of them being wrong, then part of striving to live in peace with others is simply to let the other person have their way. Now, that's tough. You let them have their way if it is within your power to do so. Because the scripture, of course, tells us that part of the reason we sin is because we don't want to be cheated. That sometimes you just let the other person have their way and trust on the just God. And just let it go. And the just God, he will rectify things in his own timing, not your timing, not my timing. At his own timing, he will rectify things. So don't worry about it. You can trust him. He rectified things. Now, at this point, though, that we're emphasizing, using mostly those divorce, but it applies in marriage in general. A wife or a husband should know when not to press on a particular concern in the interest of peace. In other words, you bring something up. As I say, you say it once, you just don't give it up. You keep going back to it, keep going back to it until it explodes. So what we're saying is, learn how, if you want peace, learn to realize there are things you just need to drop. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Otherwise, you keep pressing it. It's like opening up a dam. You don't ever know where it's going to end. And once it starts flowing, you have no control over it. And you get into something you never imagined. Anyhow, if you follow these two actions of pleasantness in speech and forgiveness, then you will be doing your part in striving to be at peace with each other. Now, by the way, the two actions of pleasantness in speech and forgiveness of sins that we have considered as necessary for pursuing the goal of peace are implied in verse 15 of our passage of Hebrews 12 that we're studying. We'll make comments about this when we consider that verse. Now, we have indicated that one of our goals in the spiritual life or in the spiritual race is this maintenance of peace with others. However, we have to remember that we live in a world that is still influenced by Satan. And so peace may not always be attainable, regardless of how we try. We have to remember that. Our God knows this fact, that peace will not always be attainable between you and others. And so, the instruction for seeking peace with others is qualified elsewhere in the scripture to recognize this reality. I'm referring to the instruction of Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Now, this is how it's translated in the NIV. For sure, it says, if it is possible, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, this instruction recognizes that it is not always possible to live in peace with others. But the command implies that believers should not be the cause of the hostility between them and others. In other words, believers are to do everything within their power to ensure that there is peace between them and others. But in spite of this effort, there will still be enmity between believers and unbelievers. At least, not from the believer's perspective, but from those who hate him. Now, we can understand this because the scripture is clear that there are those who do not want peace. They rather fight or hate than to live in peace with others. Now, these kinds of individuals are recognized in the scripture in Psalms 120, verses 6 and 7. Psalms 120, verses 6 and 7. He reads, "Too long," that is what the psalmist complaining, "too long have I lived among those who hate peace." In other words, there are those who really hate peace. They don't love it. They don't care about peace. He says, "I'm a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Now you see, so you realize there are people, they don't love peace in any form or shape. So the reality is really that there are individuals who, here is the key, because they are restless in their souls as a result of control of sin, that they do not want peace. There are people who are that way. Now, we know this. This is a fact. I mean, it's a common known fact. You cannot give somebody what you don't have. So it's a very simple fact. Can't give what you don't have. Now, so if there's no peace in your soul, how can you give it to somebody else? If you don't have peace, you can't give it to somebody else. So that's the thing here. There are people who, on the inside, they are troubled. Everything, you know, the whole world is against them. They are mad with every and anyone. There's nothing you can do to satisfy them. Now, it's not really human beings. It's because on the inside, they are restless. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you do with those kind of people. You're not going to find peace with them. Because, they, you know, it's not, you know, really not the problem. The problem is them, because they haven't got their soul straight with the Lord and they don't have peace. And so, even if you make attempts to be at peace with them, they will abort your effort. Now, there is, of course, another reason that it's difficult to have peace with everyone. It is because of the existence of truth from God through Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ into this world ensured that there will be no harmony between individuals who accept him and his teaching and those who reject him. It is this reality that's stated in Luke chapter 12, verses 51 through 53. Looking at time, we'll take a break, and after break we'll read it.